Well, this morning, or this week, this past week, I had breakfast with Marvin Kuipers, and made a mistake. I started talking to him about Genesis, and he reminded me of a book by Leon Cass. I believe he's a scholar from the University of Chicago, and I believe he's Jewish. Marvin, is he Jewish? Yeah. I think he mentions that later in the book, but it's not when you look around to check in any of the explanation of who the author is. But it's a mistake because he comes at Genesis from a completely different angle than what we're used to, and filled my mind with a whole bunch of additional ideas. So I already had enough. If you talk to Marvin, though, you usually get more ideas. So if you want to think, talk to Marvin. If you don't want to think, don't talk to Marvin, because things will happen in your mind. But it's actually good. And I would say it's actually very good. And there's a reason for that. In Genesis chapter 1, I talked about it and emphasized the idea of the goodness of creation. And it's a gift. And an interesting thing that that Leon Cass brought out was that it was written a little bit into the history of Israel. It wasn't an immediate revelation that came. It was written a little bit later, and he points out that the people of Israel were surrounded by other nations, and other nations believed, for example, in Egypt, that the sun was God. And over in Babylon, they had a big sense of the heavens and God being in the stars and the skies and sometimes the planets and all of those things. And what Genesis does, people who take a scientific approach and try to figure out exactly how God did it, miss a lot of the points. And the main point is that the Lord God is one. There is one God, and he is the creator of the world. And you have creation, and you have light first, because the writers wanted to make it clear through inspiration that the sun is not God. So there is light without the sun. And you have the starry host, they come later on because God created the world, not the starry host. And all of these things that the people would see, there were societies and cultures that had an inclination towards pantheism, that everything adds up to God. And Genesis chapter 1 says, no, God is separate. Creation is by his breath, by his hand. And so when we look at the scriptures, it's almost philosophical and theological that God took the sense of chaos and brought order completely outside of it to begin with, but intimately involved in it, the word work of his hands, crafted by his hands. So God is to be worshipped, the one God in creation, from Genesis chapter 1, is good, and it's a gift to be enjoyed. So what I want to do this morning is, just having said that, I want you to have that idea of the goodness of creation in mind, from Genesis chapter 1, and it's all by God's hand, and God is the one that we are to worship. God is the one that we are to have relationship with. So Denise read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15, but I want to go back to that, because really last week I left off at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, and that's where we want to start today with our thinking. But starting at verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him into the garden, and we have that other vision of creation being made for human use, for people to work the ground, for people to have purpose with it, to care for it, right? God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So we have that purpose, and then we have something new. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of the tree, any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, people worry about the historical details, but that's not the point. What the point is that God has spoken over and over again. He spoke creation into being. He spoke to human beings saying, this is a gift, this creation for you to use. He spoke to people and said, look, take the ground, work it, care for this earth. And it's interesting, in verse 7, he continues to speak, only it's command. its command. Now remember, the context is to Israel. And the Old Testament, as Moses continued through it, or the writers who compiled it and put it together, God commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 6, just to give you an idea of the culture to which the scripture was written. Genesis is written into a culture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Commands would be familiar to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you and to observe in the land that you are choosing, that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. So pay attention to that. Fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping his decrees and commands. I give you, give these decrees and commands I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly. Again, that's a blessing from early in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply, that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey. Reference sort of back to paradise, isn't it? Just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And Jesus later, when he quotes it, says, all your mind and all your strength. So Israel is called and understands that they are to serve God and God only. There's only one God. And here in Genesis, at the beginning of Scripture, that idea of commands is first introduced. Commands that keep us in right relationship with God. Okay, so you are free, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So there's a commandment and there's a warning. If you don't stay in communion with God, the one who gave you the breath of life, we read earlier, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who spoke and made man in his image, man and woman, male and female, all these things God spoken, and God breathed life into us. If you don't follow his ways, you will surely die. So some really interesting things just in this little verse, because when it says it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, those words, good and evil, are really inadequate. It could be good and bad, which is also inadequate. I got Denise's permission this morning because there's a story from her experience of taking a course that I love. Denise likes to be a good student. And she was taking a programming course, I don't know, 10 years ago, when it maybe longer, huh? Yeah, quite a while back. And her first three programs, was it? The professor wrote back and said, excellent, excellent, excellent. The fourth program, the teacher said, very good. Now, Denise had gotten three excellence, and then the fourth one was very good, and it bothered her. Why isn't it excellent? And that gives you a little glimpse of creation's goodness. It's not just very good. There's nothing missing. Denise is wondering, how could I make it better? There's nothing that could make God's creation better. It's good. It's very good. And you have the knowledge of good and bad. But again, good and evil, badness. And our word for evil isn't strong enough. It isn't strong enough. If you look at the history of the 20th century, I don't have to go through it, but horrible things have happened. I listened to the news this morning on my way in, which I'm glad I did, but it's depressing in a way, because what do you hear? More details about how people were gassed to death, chlorine, Damascus, Syria. People were just destroyed, right? Just wiped out in very, very painful ways. And then they went through a list of shootings and horrible things that people are destroying life, right? Evil. good and bad, perfection and destruction. That's what God's warning about. If you don't stay in connection with me, you lose it. You lose it all. You lose all the goodness. Verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And this is interesting. "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." If you think about it, in chapter 1 it talks about subdue it and use the creation and have dominion over it. In chapter 1, that's what it says. And chapter 2 brings this deeper connection. First, the earth, you're to work it and take care of it. And then the creatures you name, and the whole purpose of that was relationship. Relationship. God was looking for a suitable being, a suitable creature for human beings to have relationship with, other than himself, I guess. Verse 20 at the top, or the second half. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" I don't think this is any sort of a diminishment between the sexes. You take man, and God took the dust of the earth, according to Genesis chapter 2, and he breathed life into it. And then from the man who's alone, he reaches into them and creates a woman. So there's this togetherness, there's this companionship, there's this completion, I think we could say. In verse 24, it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Up until this point, everything is good. There's harmony, there's paradise, right? Harmony and paradise. There's a danger, there's a tree, there's a possible decision that could be made to ruin it all, to bring destruction, to bring death. But up to this point, that hasn't happened. So, let's continue. Before I continue, though, I talked about the book by Leon Cass, which I would have brought it today, but like a lot of Marvin's books, it's too heavy to carry. So, sorry. on your Kindle. Then I can't find where I dog-ear the pages. About a little over a decade ago, Max Lucado had started a project called The Story. And it's the Bible, but it's sort of edited down so that you can read through this and get a good full picture of the whole contents of the Bible. Now, he was criticized for doing this because he was tampering with it, but his whole point, and I think it was a good reason to do it, was because at this time, it was really clearly being recognized that, Christian or not, people were just ignorant of the content of Scripture. So he thought this would be a tool to use. And what I like, there's a number of things I like. What I don't like is he doesn't give you the footnote of exactly where in the Bible it is. So I'm constantly trying to find where things are. But over chapters 1 and 2, he has creation, the beginning of life as we know it. That's a good way of thinking about Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The beginning of life as we know it, as we experience it. I just like that heading. So let's get down to reality, huh? Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, there's another voice. There was God's voice. God spoke to us as human beings. Another voice is introduced. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" What's a voice do at first? Question. Questioning's okay, generally. But questioning God, the one who made this perfect world, this good world, this excellent world that Adam and Eve are enjoying, the first human beings are enjoying, does he really know what he's doing? Did he really speak the truth? That's another voice. I think it's a voice we hear. It's a voice in our hearts and our minds. I believe there's a personification of evil in this world, and it's that voice. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say," this is what he actually did say, "you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Then you must not touch it, or you will die." She got most of it right, right? He didn't say touch, but, you know, people sort of criticize her for that, but I don't think so. She's like, stay away from it. God said that. She got that. And she also got that sense of you will die. But did she understand the ramifications of death? Probably not. We kind of want to do what we want to do. And sometimes it goes against what God has told us or commanded with us or shared with us. And we don't think about what the consequences might be. Verse 4 is a lie, right? It goes from questioning to a lie about God. A lie about what God said. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Listen, you're not going to die. He's holding back on you. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. You will be like God. And isn't that the problem of evil? Isn't that the problem of Satan? Isn't that our problem? We want to be God. We want to be like God. So they were ignorant of all the knowledge and wisdom of God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, you're gonna find out, actually. But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable, she wanted it for herself. For gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes were opened. They were beginning to see and feel and experience bad. They lost innocence immediately. Their eyes were opened, but not to things that are good, but things that are bad also. And innocence was stripped from them. Stripped from them. And I believe the image of God was tainted. They were fallen. They disobeyed. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were naked. And what did they do? They hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. So think about it. God has given commands. These rock and roll songs always come to my mind. And they turned away from the command of God. It's a Pink Floyd song. On the turning away. Sorry. They turned away. They turned away from his commands, and then they hid. They went in the wrong direction. And that's where you come to Max Lucado's idea. the way life is, the way we are. That's what Genesis is like. We turn away. We sense the perfection of God, and we have an inclination to go the other way, to hide. And that's a lot of the fall. That's a lot of the human heart. We wanted everything for ourselves. We wanted to be on top. But it brings us to a fall. Then the Lord God called to the man. God is still reaching out, right? God doesn't give up. And he answered Adam, that is, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now you have another difficult thing, another problem of the fall. They were ashamed, naked, the image of God tainted, falling away, turning around, hiding, and fear. Fear. Something we all experience in this life. So many things that can frighten us. Verse 11, and who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The man said, now this is, you know, there's an opportunity to confess here. There's an opportunity to try to work it out right from the start. But what do? Who told you we're naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. And the man says, the woman. It's not, yes, I disobeyed. How can we work it out? She did it. And then the woman, the Lord said, what is this you have done? What have you done here? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. All true, but not facing up to the reality of what they've done. Broken the commands with God. Broken the relationship with God. And they didn't know it. But we now have a broken world because of the disobedient human heart. All of us have. And then verse 14 starts with the consequences. The consequences. So you have disobedience, you have consequences. So the Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. New word, cursed. Before we heard blessed. God created the world and blessed it. God created the world and blessed it and rested on the seventh day. God cursed. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Many people see that as a first prophecy, that a Redeemer would come. This offspring would come, who would deal with the evil one. He would be bitten at, the Savior, but the head of evil would be crushed. Then he spoke to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there's some reality there, isn't it? Life as we know it. Women know better than men the difficulty that comes through childbirth. But we all have learned and continue to learn and will learn about pain until we die. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground that was blessed. Cursed is the ground. Through painful toil you'll eat all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. Dust to dust. So this promise of life has an end to it. Death is what hovers over all of us, all human life. So, we live in an interesting place, theologically. There was a Pneuma series that was put out quite a few years ago a guy named Rob Bell did them. He kind of drifted away. But he did some really good presentations, and one of those presentations was that we find ourselves between two trees. There was the tree of paradise that we've fallen from. In Revelation, there's another tree, a tree of promise, a tree of life. And there's this longing that this speaks to. Ecclesiastes says that God has made everything beautiful in its time and has set eternity in our hearts. Todd mentioned the song Woodstock and kind of the misunderstanding there, but the fascinating thing that's said in that verse and of the song at the refrain, it says, "We are stardust, we are golden, we are caught in the devil's bargain, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." You know, that was a hippie anthem that had some truth to it, expressed this longing. They didn't see the way, because that way of that time was very self-indulgent. And the hippies became known as the me generation a little bit later, putting themselves first. So all that's a little bit ironic. But that call to get back to the garden, that's in our hearts. So turn to Revelation chapter 22, and let's look at the other tree. Just the first few verses. And you can look at Revelation 21, 2, and Revelation 22, and see these images of the possibility of paradise again. Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city." So there's rivers. Remember in Genesis, there's rivers, right? The Garden of Eden, there's rivers. "And on each side of the river stood the tree of life." Now, you don't want to get too literal sometimes when you're trying to envision things, because there's a tree of life on both sides of the river. That doesn't really, you know, make sense in an image, but it just means bursting with life, right? We just read about how death came. Now we read about a bursting of life. "Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations, the healing of humankind. And there will no longer be any curse." It's the other garden, the other tree. No longer any truth. "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, for they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign with him forever and ever." See, we're back to the beginning, right? They won't need the sun, moon, stars, starry host, because God is going to be the light. And that's the hope. That's what's planted in our hearts. How do we get there? Just to finish up, pull it together, I hope. Romans chapter 5. You could read all of Romans chapter 5, but I'm going to start at verse 12. How do we get back? Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." We inherited that nature. It's a story about us. It's the way life is. All of us turn away. All of us sin. All of us are tainted. "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law or there is no commandment. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come, the one to come, the one promised. But the gift is not like the trespass, the crossing of the line. For if many died by the trespass of one man or the disobedience of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not the result, is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. It brought death. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who died for our sins. He's the way back. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was the justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. So, it's in facing up to our disobedience. Instead of turning away, we repent. We turn around and face back to God, confess our sins, ask for forgiveness through Christ, knowing that he died to pay the penalty for our sins, and we're united to God in the paradise promised in Revelation chapter 22 is our hope. Let's pray.